Well, thank you very much, Helen. Appreciate that song very much. Again, a lot of good words there, a lot of truth. You know, you think about what, you know, where we're at and what we're going through, and you know, the bottom line is we have to keep our faith and keep it strong, and keep the song of God in our heart. So it's very, very much appreciated. So I want to start with a very short poem. It's only actually five lines. And it's the title of this poem is For Katrina's Sundial. And you may or may not have heard this one. It's not that famous. It was written by Henry Van Dyke. And this is what it says. Time is too slow for those who wait, too swift for those who fear, too long for those who grieve, too short for those who rejoice. But for those who love, time is eternity. I thought, wow, you know, there's a lot of good meaning there, too. That says a lot. But the final word in that poem got me to thinking. Eternity. Time is eternity. Now, obviously, you've probably, after reading the announcements post last night and hearing this, you probably think, well, he's going to talk about time today. Very good. Let's talk about time. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 57 as we get started. Isaiah chapter 57, and we'll look at verse 15 here. Now think about this scripture as we read this. Let it sink in. Isaiah 57 verse 15 says, For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. With him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite one. Now this verse, absolutely wonderful. It's somewhat mysterious, and it is absolutely full of importance. But it exceeds our comprehension, because it's something beyond human experience. We've not experienced this yet, but it gives us hope. So the question, one of the questions I want to start with is, what does it mean to inhabit eternity? What does it mean to inhabit eternity? You know, no human can adequately explain that, and we are humbled to realize from verses like this just how insignificant we are beside the awesome and grandeur of our eternal God and Father in heaven. And I think it is fair to say that eternity, as we know it and understand it, it sums up all of time. When you think about the past, the present, the future, it stretches endlessly, if you will, in every direction from when we find ourselves living, no matter, again, our family in the past, us today, whoever comes after us. But God inhabits. He lives in all of time. Let that sink in for a minute. He lives in all of time. In contrast, we are only aware of a very tiny fraction of the past and absolutely virtually no future. Now, we all hope that we're going to walk out of here today and get up tomorrow and the next day and go on. But we don't know that. It's not guaranteed. But God knows the beginning and the end. In fact, since he knows the end from the beginning, we're not going to turn over Isaiah 40 verse 60. It talks about that. It points this out. Or actually, Isaiah 46 verse 10. It points this out. He is in control of the entire timeline. Otherwise, how could he know how things will end? In comparison, we know by experience that we are in control of very, very little when it comes right down to it. Events frequently do not work out the way that we had hoped. And a lot of times, they don't work out the way that we even planned. When you think about that, what a huge difference it is from God's perspective of time to ours. So the word eternity, according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, it means time or existence without beginning or end. That's eternity. Think about that. Time or existence without beginning or end. Now we have applied this term to endless time so that we can measure and we can grasp as much as we can the limit of the extent. And we do this because time, to almost everyone here and everyone out there, is extremely important. Wouldn't you say? To all of us, of all people in the world, all of us, God's chosen, God's called out ones, time should be extremely important. Now, we know God's not bound by time, but guess what? We are. We don't need to be frantic about it, but we absolutely should be concerned about its proper use in our lives, how we handle the time that we're given. But why? Why is it that important? Well, the fact is, how we as God's called out people, how we as children of God, let those two terms soak in really deep. That's us. That's not everybody. That's us right now. Because of that, that will determine whether we join God in his eternal kingdom or not. That's why the use of time is important to a Christian. Because God is creator, time belongs to him. And every aspect of that belongs to him. And as it relates to man, to you and I, time began with the creation of the heavenly bodies. And we use them to measure time. You know, David pointed that out. Solomon did. God gives us each a very specific slice of time to use as we chose. He said, this is yours. Do with it what you will. And as we think about that in regard of that importance of time, that means time is life. Time is life. So if we master the use of time, that peace that God has given us, we are well on the road to what? Mastering our life. That's how it goes together. You know, you think about time, and we've all heard all the cliches and idioms related to time. I wrote down a few here. We've heard time marches on. Absolutely. Time waits for no one. Time is what we save, so we might waste it. We've heard that. We have time on our hands. We have time to kill. And others try to make time. All of us try to find time. The young, they wish time would go faster. And then we, as older, think, what are you saying? We, what? We want time to slow down. Reminders of the passages of time, they're everywhere we look. Everywhere, we're controlled by those reminders. Probably 95%, maybe 100% of us, we get up to an alarm clock. That's time. There's clocks, there's watches, there's calendars, there's movements of the sun. You know, maybe we have no place to go, no place to be, but we go outside on our deck or in our yard, and what do? We watch the sun go across the sky. And what happens? Time of that day ends. Then at night, what? We see the moon, the stars. The moon goes across the sky, and what happens? Well, if we stay up long enough, the night ends. Time's gone. The passing of the seasons, the passing of the days, the passing of the weeks, this is all the cycle of life. So we are constantly aware that time moves forward from our physical perspective. And here's the thing that maybe you didn't know. I'm sure you did. We can't stop it. We can't stop it. As hard as we try, we can't stop it. We witness you know, the birth of children, the birth of grandchildren. And we witness the death of family, of friends, relatives. We witness all this. Even seeing a young person after several years, we notice how much they've changed. How many of us have ran into somebody that we graduated with 20, 30 years ago? And that's the first time we've seen them. We almost didn't recognize them. Inevitably, we wonder when our time will end. Don't we all contemplate that? I think once we hit about 30, 35, 40 years old, we start questioning, how much longer do I have? You know, when will our time end? Time is absolutely irreversible, and it's irreplaceable. Of all us, we're all running out of time. Now, I hope I'm not telling you anything you didn't already know. And yet, what does God say? He says, redeem the time. What? Okay, well, let's take a look at this. Ephesians 5, verse 15 through 16. Ephesians 5, verse 15 and 16. He starts here, and he gives this instruction through Paul. He says, see then that you walk circumspectly. Okay, that's a big word, right? What's it mean? Well, it means careful to consider all circumstances and possible consequences. In short, it means prudent. So, let's look at that. See then that you walk carefully to consider all circumstances that you are in and all the possibilities that come from the circumstances. Then he goes on to say, not as fools, but as wise. Then look at this. Redeeming the time. Why? Because the days are evil. Brethren, are our days evil on this earth that we live in? Absolutely. Are they getting worse? No. Sure appears to. We better take this seriously. Then we can go to Colossians here. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul gives another reminder here. Colossians 4 and verse 5, he says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Again, redeeming the time. So this must be pretty important. In order for us to accomplish our goals, it is vital to get control of our time, the time that God has given us, that little slice out of the whole pie of time. It's important for us to get this, get our goals, get the control right in a godly perspective. But when you think about it, life is full of all kinds of time robbers. What about scheduling conflicts, unexpected events that come up, things that change in our daily life that demand, absolutely demand the use of our time? This happens to all of us probably, if not once a day, multiple times a week. It's very, very frequently. In fact, it happens so much, it demands upon our time to force us to make choices and to change on the fly, so to speak, on the spur of the moment. And this is where we have an opportunity to do the right thing or the wrong thing. You're thinking, well, something simple as time shouldn't make that big of a deal, should it? Well, when these changes, these opportunities occur in our life on a daily basis, when this happens, again, we have the opportunity to do the godly thing. We wish that we had more time, or that things would be scheduled maybe more in consideration of what our plans were or are, or that we were maybe even more efficient personally, or maybe more effective in using our time. But what happens is we tend to regret having procrastinated. See, if we don't get our priorities straight in the beginning, things come up, things happen, things change, and then we react. Instead of being proactive, we become reactive. So extra time is a lot of things we don't have. You know, we say, I need extra time. I need this. I need that. Well, for the most part, we don't have it, and we can't get it. But guess what? God can give extra time. Now, he's not going to come down, usually, and hold the sun from moving for just us. He's not going to turn back the clock for us. But if you remember Exodus 20, verse 12, there's a very important scripture there. I'm not going to turn there. I know you all know it by heart. Honor your parents. Why? And I will lengthen your life. Guess what? God just said, if you keep my commands, I will give you more time. If we make the right choices, he will smooth out our paths along the way so that we can make the most efficient and effective use of the time that we have. You know, and you all probably experienced this. You think about you got this project, this deadline that's due 3 days from now. And if we diligently use God's wisdom and plan and prepare for it, and we know that 3 days from now that deadline is there, we can go into that with a lot less stress. We can have a smooth transition into this deadline. But if we wait until the morning of the deadline, guess what? We're sick. We don't want to get out of bed. We know we got this hanging over our heads. And no matter what it is, whether it's spiritual, physical, or what, the effect is the same. And this is what God's saying. If you make the right choices, if you plan and prepare, your way will be made smooth or smoother. So, how much time do we have? How much time do we have? Don't you wish you could look in the Bible and you could go to a specific scripture and it would have your name there and it would say, you have this many days, weeks, months, years. How much time do we have before we flee, if that's what God chooses? How much time do we have before Christ returns? Is it 1, 5, 10, 20 years? No one knows. Nobody knows. The doctor may come to us and say, you have 3 months. You have 6 months. Well, that's his best guess. God knows. No one knows. People who accuse and scoff at God's people for saying that the return of Christ is near, well, then they're guilty of the very accusations they're making. That is, they also are speculating about how much time is left, maybe how far off Christ's return is. But the difference is that they have compounded their faults by, again, putting far off the day of doom. Amos 6, verse 3 says that. And in doing so, they are diminishing the very sense of urgency that God commands us to have today, tomorrow, however much time we have. He says, be urgent about the return of Christ. Let's go to Psalms chapter 90. Psalms chapter 90, we'll look at the first four verses there. This here, Moses, he's comparing the timeliness of God with the very brief mortality of mankind. In Psalms 90, verse 1 through 4, says this, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever, you have formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. Moses here, he points out that God's eternity is the answer to our problems with time. Think about that. God's eternity is the answer to our problem with time. Now, we're limited. We're physical. God has not. Either case. So someone might think that they hardly need to remember this point. But when the misconception that has already been out there, when it comes up again, and it will, of immortality, remember what Satan, what the serpent said to Adam and Eve? He said, you shall not surely die. He tried to tell them that God lied to them. You don't have to worry about this. When that is combined with our awesome and powerful inclination to abuse time that we all have, we're all guilty of this, then it is urgently necessary that God emphasizes this very fact. Don't worry about time as opposed to eternity of God. Will be ours someday if we stay the course. We're setting all this up to see the gift that he offers. But we have to do our part. God, he often, very, very readily underscores the concise and the exact use of our lives, our physical lives. You know, how many times have we all heard the question, what's my point? What's my purpose? What am I here for? Brother, we have a purpose. We have all been called by this very God that we're talking about to be who we are today, to grow into who he wants us to be in the future. Go to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9, we'll look at verses 25 and 26. Look what he says here. And we know what he was going through and getting ready to go through and everything that he had to face. He says this, Job 9 verse 25, now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. Time is flying by. They see no good. Think about what he's saying here. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. He's talking about his life, the physical life, how time flies. And we've all said, boy, you know, this week went by so fast, or time is flying. I couldn't get anything done. Or what Job said here, what's my purpose? Why was I born? Well, then David adds to this in Psalms 39. Psalms 39, verses 4 and 5. And this is the prayer that we should be saying. Psalms 39, verse 4 and 5 says, Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but a vapor. Selah. If we ask faithfully, God will reveal to us our purpose. He will show us. And if we have that relationship with him, he most certainly will guide us in our physical life to go on to the gift of eternity. Let me read one more scripture here to you in Psalm 78, verse 39. This is Asaph writes here in Psalm 78 and verse 39. It says, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. You know, the rapid passage of time is something that we need to become, if we're not, very serious about. We cannot live as though there is no day of reckoning coming. Because, as 1 Peter 4:17 says, judgment is upon the house of God. And that is us. So today, tomorrow, as long as we are alive in the physical, it's our day of judgment. It's here, brethren. In Psalms, I should have told you to keep your place in Psalms 90. I want to go back to Psalms 90 and look at verse 12. Psalms 90, verse 12. This talks about learning to number our days. Moses here asked God, he says, Psalms 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. To number our days. This phrase, number our days, it expresses the thought of what? Putting in order. Putting in order, arranging the use of our days. Or, simply put, prioritizing our days. Because the end of one's life is fast approaching. You know, we may live to be 70, 80, 90, even 100. But that's pretty small in comparison to eternity. And so we have limited time to make it right. And that's what he's saying here. Teach us to number our days. Teach us to take the time that we have to put our life in order, to get the right priorities, the godly priorities. Moses wants us to remember that our remaining days, they do grow smaller. You know, it's like the cliches we read earlier. You know, as we get older, we want time to slow down because it seems like we know more than get up in the morning and we blink our eyes and we're going to bed at night. That fast. He reminds us because we rarely make a conscious relationship between the sin of this world, how it affects us, and our mortality. We are so busy living for the moment that sometimes we absolutely fail to see the connection there. The connection between our conduct on a daily basis, not just one day a week, 3 days a week, but on a daily basis, our conduct and our very finite lifespan. Brethren, it can be gone tomorrow. And I guess this is all a way of saying, where do we stand? Are we ready? Are we ready for our life to be gone tomorrow in a physical sense? Or do we have work to do? Moses appeals for help that we might be wise and live by faith. In Proverbs here, go to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, look at verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 4, starting in verse 5. He says, get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget, nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. I go back to that question. We have to examine ourselves. Are we ready, in a physical sense, to die today? And nobody wants to, I understand that. But are we ready? You know, because it bears so profoundly upon our accountability to God, using time properly absolutely may be the greatest of all wisdom. You know, we want wisdom. We pray for wisdom. Have we ever thought about the idea that, well, maybe God is saying, use your time wisely. Romans 13, verse 11 and 12, it carries this thought down to our day, expressing the urgency of our situation, the urgency of the days that we live in. Romans 13, verse 11 and 12. It says this, and do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. You know, brethren, a lot of us, and we're all guilty of this, we're too busy getting up of a morning, and yes, we have a schedule, we have something we have to do, but we're too busy in reflecting back on what happened yesterday, the sins that we committed yesterday. And I say yesterday, I mean our whole past. I don't mean just physically yesterday. I'm talking about our life in the past. We spend too much time worrying about that. God said, if you come to him on your knees and repent faithfully, asking him to forgive you for your sins, and you believe and you change, then guess what? It's gone. It's wiped clean. Yeah, we still have to deal with consequences, but the sin is taken care of. It's gone. From that point on, we don't have to worry about it anymore. Yes, again, there's still consequences. And we may be facing some of those consequences. But the sin is gone. And what's more important than that? Having God wipe our slate clean. Nothing. But we do have to understand what we do from that point forward. Do we dig that sin up again? Do we bring it with us? Are we asking God to crucify Jesus one more time to forgive us of that sin? We better quit. Forget it. It's gone. It's past. Deal with the consequences and move forward. Make today better than yesterday. And that's what we're told here. It's what Romans here is talking to us about. It's priorities. You know, there was an illustration that I read once regarding life and time that made a very good impression on me. And I wish I would have had a display to bring you. I don't. But there were the author who wrote this, he had a large hourglass. And it was big enough, you know, to see from a distance. And he said, life is like this hourglass. And he said, but it's not an ordinary hourglass. In this hourglass, the bottom was clear glass. You could see the sands filling up. But the top of the hourglass was completely painted black. Not only could you not see when your life started, you couldn't see how much life you had left. So it kind of left you with a different perspective on things, doesn't it? You look at the hourglass that's dark on top and you see all this sand falling and piling up. How much further is it going to go until there's none left? Are we ready for that? That's what we have to be doing in this physical life, getting ourselves ready. The question is, how much sand remains in our hourglass? We don't know. And the fact of the matter is, everybody has a different size hourglass. There are no two the same. We must make the best use of the amount of that time, that mysterious time that we have left. We make sure that we do it and do it right. So what would be the first step? The first most obvious step to making sure that that's right? Well, it's setting our priorities right. What was the first, if you remember, I'm going to make some of you dig way back. Some of you, this is before you were born. But if you remember back, probably the booklet came out in the late 60s, The Seven Laws of Success. Most of us remember those. Do you remember what the first law of success was? If I remember right, it was set the right goal. Set the right goal. Well, that makes sense when you think about it, because Jesus Christ established that in his teaching to us, to his disciples. And you probably all know what scripture I'm going to go to. It's a very familiar scripture. It's found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. We know this one. This is the first thing we have to do. Matthew 6, 33. But seek first, this means put everything else aside. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is first and foremost top priority in our life. And then he says, when you do this, all these other things shall be added to you. We read that a million times. And I've thought about that, and I thought, well, how does that pertain to life, to time, to simplifying your life? Well, you look at that scripture, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. It doesn't necessarily say get rid of all these things you're doing in life. It says prioritize all these things you're doing in life. In other words, put the first things first. You can still be busy. You can still carry on your daily activity, your weekly activity, but do it in the proper priority. He did this, Christ here, because he knows that the main goal, our highest priority, this, whatever it is in our life, this determines the preparations that we make in our life. This determines the efforts that we put into something. This determines the zeal that we have for reaching that goal. Suppose someone offered you a tremendous sum of money. And I'm not talking just $100, $1,000. I'm talking, what if someone offered you $3 billion? $3 billion. Can you imagine that? But the attachment to receiving that was, you had 2 months to learn a foreign language. Now, let's just say, I don't know if anybody here speaks German fluently. Let's say nobody here speaks German fluently. So, you have 2 months to learn to speak German fluently. And if you do that, at the end of 2 months, you will receive $3 billion. What would you do? Well, I guarantee you, for most of us during those 2 months, you couldn't drag us away from studying the German language. You couldn't even tempt us to sit down and eat an ice cream cone and watch a goofy TV show that didn't make sense. We wouldn't waste time like that. Our goal would be to spend 2 months and make sure we won that $3 billion. And here's what we would do. We would say, yeah, I'm a Christian, right? Yeah, I'm a Christian. I can do this, but I'm going to do it for God. Because if I win that $3 billion, I'm going to give $2 billion to God. Boy, it just got dangerous. Now we're bargaining with God. During those 2 months, the human nature in all of us would say, focus on the money. Because you saw the vault that it's in. You saw the picture. You saw those bills. You saw them blocks of gold. You know it's real. You know it's yours. That's the human nature side. And then we would do whatever we possibly could, whatever physical activity it took for us to obtain that reward. Right? That's the human nature side. Notice what Jesus said just a little bit earlier in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21. Matthew 6, verse 19 through 21. Says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, we've read that scripture several times too, and I've always looked at the last part of that. For wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I mean, that should be your mind. That will be your goal. But when you read the first part of that, do not lay for yourself treasure in heaven where moth and rust can steal or it will destroy. Well, when you read that, what he's talking about there is all this stuff is the physical stuff that can be taken away just like that, can be taken from you just like that. What he's pointing out here is the very fact that your spiritual life, your spirituality, your Christianity cannot be taken from you. You can give it up, but it can't be taken from you. And that's what you see in this scripture here. And that's why he's saying focus on that. Consider these scriptures in the context of what Jesus was saying in verse 33. Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God. Our hearts are in the things that we devote ourselves to. The things we spend all of our time pursuing. He here is helping us prioritize by stating and illustrating principles that will make us make the right choices. It'll help us to manage our time better. If we put God first, then that's like, well, that's building the foundation. And then everything else will fall in place. It'll be constructed. We'll have to work at it, but it'll be falling, it'll go in place. Here's the thing. Every day is 24 hours. It's 1,440 minutes. Or, if you want to break it down, it's 86,400 seconds. And it's accounted to you and I in our account every day. And we have the opportunity to spend that. God is saying, there, it's yours. Spend it. Now, whether we are a billionaire or we have no physical wealth at all, except for those who die that day, we all have the same amount of time. We're all equal. Jesus says how we spend our time shows exactly where our heart is. Unfortunately, Satan has devised a world in which, if we're not careful, we can become so engrossed with inconsequential matters, things that don't amount to 2 cents, that we absolutely have no time for what really matters, the true importance of life, and that is God and family. That becomes a bystander. Next thing you know, time oozes away. It's gone. Some things such as eating, sleeping, working, rest, recreation, they're all necessary, and they're all time well spent. But waste of time is another whole matter. You know, you think about when we get sick, we get the cold, the flu, whatever it might be. And that really becomes one of the biggest wastes of time that we could ever think of. And let me explain this. You know, the majority of people in our culture, they seem to believe that sickness just happens. It just happens. Well, there's been a lot down through time to make it happen. God didn't create that as something in the Garden of Eden to happen. It was brought on. It's as if nothing can be done to avoid sickness. Well, there is some things that can't be avoided, and that is because that we are affected by genetics, by our genetic defects that's happened along the way, down through time. And they cause certain illnesses. We're affected by our environment. Things have changed. It's not the Garden of Eden anymore, in case you didn't know that. Things have changed. I heard a study here a while back that Southern Ohio was one of the highest areas for cancer in the country. Well, that's true. I mean, we had the A plant. What are they putting out? You know, did God cause that? No. It's a reaction to what has been done down through time. But the thing is, when you think about sickness, some sicknesses, they are brought on by us, by our choices, by what we do. You go back to the very aspect of God's health laws. God didn't put them in there just for writings. He didn't put them in there just for poetry. He put them in the Bible for us to read, to understand. And we should do this. And although it does take time to study the laws of health and to understand them in the right application, it is time spent very productively. And we should do that. And that's just one aspect of it. In the long term, it can extend our lifetime. And in the short term, as our health improves, we make more efficient, more effective choices and actions of what we do. And I think I'm going to start coughing. Excuse me. But you think about our Bible study and our prayer life, and it should be, it has to be, if not, become a very high priority in our activities. But Satan also knows this. He understands this. And he also knows it would be very difficult to change our minds regarding their values if he confronted us directly. So what's he do? He makes all these subtle, indirect approaches. And all too often, he succeeds in doing little things, diverting our attention, whatever it takes, from these high priority concerns. Jesus addressed this in the parable of the sower. The sower of the seed. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We'll look at a couple of verses here, starting at verse 7. I got a little bit of a scratchy throat because I've been sleeping in front of a fan the last 3 nights. You think I'd learn, but there you go. There's one of those lessons. So Matthew chapter 13 of verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them out. Now drop down to verse 22. I'll give the visual guy a second to get there. Verse 22. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So see, he was fruitful. He was doing what was right, and he became that way. Now, he's not saying that the cares of this life and the riches are intrinsically evil. We need to understand that. They are neutral. What he is saying here is involvement in these, or pursuit of them, if we're not careful, may be easily overdone. And if that's the case, it will cause us great spiritual loss if we aren't balanced. Because back to what we talked about last week. Jesus is giving us a warning here. He's warning to the people with too many interests. The most important interest, the spiritual ones, almost invariably get crowded out by these cares of the world. And that's why he warns us about these all the time. It's not that they're wrong. It's that how we use them becomes wrong. If they take over our life, then it's wrong. Even a person heavily involved in charitable works possibly could be missing the time as well. You think, what? Does that make sense? Well, you don't have to turn there, but write this down. Luke 10, verse 40 through 42. This is the story or the example of Martha. She's serving Christ, serving the disciples, but guess what? She became distracted by too much serving. Yes, it's possible. We have to have our priorities. Another may be so intent on his business and what he does in his work that he's too tired to study and pray effectively. Or for that matter, too tired to think of anything else but his job. This kind of a person, one who should heed Christ's warning, he has allowed other things to control his life. And this is extremely dangerous. This is very soft ground. So in many cases, you know, our worst enemies, they're not obviously bad things, but they're necessary, and they even are good as long as they're not overdone, as long as they don't take priority in our life. And that's where we have to have the balance and understanding what is priority and what is not. You think about an athlete. You know, the Bible has a lot of different stories and examples of athletes and how they perform. Think about this. Is it not the second best athlete? Isn't he always the enemy of the strongest athlete? Yeah. Second's not bad, right? Well, he's the enemy of the first. So, it is in our priorities. You know, much of the time, our chief problem is lack of commitment to the highest priority. And maybe it's not the highest priority in our life, but it has to become the highest priority. And that is God and God's way of life. We allow the secondary priorities because they're not bad. They're still pretty good. They can get us almost where we need to be. Did you get that? They can get us almost where we need to be. And we allow that priority to steal the time from the primary priority. Consider the man in the parable in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. Luke 12, starting at verse 20. But God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." He said he was a fool because he did not have enough understanding, enough character, enough drive, if you will, to know when enough is enough. He didn't have the right understanding to know the right priorities, what should be first in his life. In his lust for more physical, he burned up his time. And his time on lower priorities, his concerns, and it neglected him building godly character. If you remember back when Mr. Armstrong would talk, he told us that we need to simplify our lives. You remember that? He said, simplify your lives. But he wasn't necessarily saying that we should be any less busy. What he was saying is that we should be busy doing fewer of the high, or doing fewer or higher priority things. We should get prioritized. You know, it's like we said before, get our list in order. We don't have to be less busy, just get it in the right order. And that's what he was saying. Again, the Sermon on the Mount, notice what Christ said in Matthew chapter 6 again. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 through 24. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for they will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Christ urges here, in this perspective, aspect, single-mindedness. The teaching here involves simplicity of the intention in living one's life for God. And that's what he's saying here. You know, in light of verse 33 of Matthew 6, verse 24 here that we just read, it shows that we absolutely must focus our attention on the highest priority and spend our time, the majority of our time, doing that. When this is done, it will indicate devotion. Devotion to the purpose and the undivided loyalty to the object of that purpose. Now, we hope it's God. It needs to be God. But we all have to make our own choices. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 adds an interesting instruction here regarding the use of time. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Says this, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes to much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. You know, first glance, verse 3 appears to say that dreams are an echo, if you will, of our daytime activities. That anxious days could trouble sleep. You know, that's what we could take out of that. And while that's true, the verse appears in context of how to worship God. Think about that. Solomon advises here, prioritize and keep your life simple. He says, walk prudently. That means watch your moral conduct. And often the word hear is used synonymously with the word obey. And sacrifice of fools, as we talked about earlier, is allowing fellowship, our fellowship, to degenerate into mere socializing. Socializing with serious regard toward walking prudently and hearing the word of God and obeying God. I love Psalms 1 while we go there, but you can see this slow fade in our lives, if we will, from God to sin. And that's what he's warning of. He said, then he goes on and says, let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. This is speaking of ill-considered words. In other words, talking, rambling, babbling to God. We've got to be careful of this. If we get so pulled down by this world, by our duties, but what we're doing in this world, we can go to God and attempt a prayer that will absolutely mean nothing. Do we give ourselves credit for praying? Maybe. Does God? Probably not. So what causes this hastening in prayer? And this is important. We read it earlier. Could it be too many irons in the fire? Absolutely it could be. Could it be that we have our irons that's in the fire out of priority, out of order? Probably. That could be the biggest part. Doing this, in turn, it misuses very, very valuable and important time with God. And when we do this, it affects our Christian life very detrimentally. We do it once, we may get over it. God may excuse us. He may understand that we're too busy. But then the next time we do it, it's a little easier. And then the time after that, and then so forth. And before you know it, we're not even getting on our knees to God. We're just saying, God, you know, keep on going. If we do that, God is probably going to look at us and say, yeah, Kevin, you know. Yeah, Kevin does know. We all know. We don't want to go there. It ends in a very, very hot death. An eternal death. We don't want to go there, brethren. We have to be very, very careful. When our minds are so full of our own activities, our own thoughts, rather than with the purpose of God, our prayer life, to say the very least, will be hampered. And it will affect everything else we do. So let's go back to redeeming the time. That's what God said, right? Redeem the time. We are at once. It's Ephesians 5:16. I'm not going to read it again. But Paul writes there, redeem the time. Well, redeem. What's redeem mean? Well, redeem means to buy up for oneself. So, God, through Paul, is saying, buy up for yourself the time. He's saying we need to take advantage of an opportunity. When you look at redeem, it means buy up oneself, or it means buy up an opportunity. God has given us all multiple opportunities. Are we buying those opportunities? Are we redeeming that time? Through Paul, much of his instruction, he tells us so many things. And it's amazing to look at Paul, where he came from, being a promoter of killing Christians to a promoter of saving Christians on God's behalf. He tells us, he said, in summary, he says, God's way is not just a few hours on the Sabbath. He said, but it's the will of God that's applied in every situation in our life. That's what you can take from a lot of Paul's instruction. It's not just a few hours on the Sabbath. We don't just get up and come to church and we worship God for a few hours and then we go about our daily life. We do in a sense, but that daily life better include worshiping God 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Paul here is urging us to take advantage of every situation to imitate God in every aspect of our life, everything that we do, every decision we have to make. And when we do this, that is a part of building godly character. We all have heard the saying, strike while iron's hot. I read it earlier, strike while iron's hot. In our consumer culture, when we hear that, strike as iron's hot, it means to either get more in sales or get more in production, or from a buyer's perspective, it means take advantage of a sale. Take advantage of a sale. We can all relate to that. How can we determine how to take advantage of time? That's what we got to do, right? Well, we do it in much the same way as taking advantage of a sale. First, we have to decide what we want And then we have to watch carefully. Isn't that instruction from the Bible? If we want to buy a product, whatever it might be, we will generally survey the market. We will get on Facebook. We will look at ads, whatever we might do, and we'll decide who has this particular brand, who's got it for the best deal, and when is it going to be on sale. And then we'll go after it. That's nothing different, brethren, in our spiritual life. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Again, some of Paul's instruction here. And I appreciate what he says here. It's a very, very short verse, verse 13, but it's very pointed instruction. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. Simple list if you want. He says, watch, stand fast in faith, be brave, and be strong. Did you get that? Watch. That's the first thing. Watch. Because we've got to be paying attention. We've got to understand what's happening and know the difference. And then he says, stand fast in faith. Don't back down. And he compliments that by saying, be brave. Be encouraged because God's got your back. And then be strong. You know, a lot of times we'll pray, and I hope that we all add this to our prayer. And that should be, you know, God, give me the wisdom to understand your way of life, and then give me the strength to do it. Because if you have one without the other, you may as well not have either. If you have knowledge and you don't act on it, God says it's bad for you. Matter of fact, woe to them. So we should be asking for wisdom, yes, and then the strength to follow through on that wisdom. Well, Paul said here is very, very good instruction. At the same time, we must survey what is controlling our time. And then we have to decide what is important to us. Is our relationship with God, family, jobs, socializing, recreation, entertainment. Is that our priority list or is it in a different order? Everybody has to make that priority list their own. And you have to decide what is your priority list. And after we do this, then we have to survey each of the major categories of that priority list more specifically. And then insert particular activities in that to make sure that they get done in the way that they need to. And this is very important because it's the small, the very small activities. They seem to be the ones that drain most of our time away. And they do this almost completely unnoticed. So, what is the Bible's view on time? The Bible's view on time. Well, the Greek, they looked upon time differently than we do. If you go back and study a little bit of that, you'll see that they thought of time as being circular. It's like a wheel. They said it was like revolving without or in a constant revolution without endless repetition. And then their idea of immortality was like reincarnation. And no, I'm not teaching reincarnation, so don't get that idea. But life had little or no meaning to it except for what they could gain from the present, from what they were experiencing, what they were living now. So they fashioned their religions with all that in mind. And if one would do that, if they would take your present life and fashion all your beliefs with what you're doing today outside of church, it would be a different life, wouldn't it? How far would you get? Well, there was no way for these people to break out of this endless repetition. Ecclesiastes, I'm not going to turn there, but one, it would be a good study to go on a little further than we did. It shows a similar repetition. But the Bible views time as more millennial. Although the cycle of life continues with each generation, we all go through this, time is moving on. And it's going to come to a very purposeful conclusion at some point. It's moving toward the day of the Lord. We've talked about that over the last few months. And it's going to move forward to the resurrection of the dead, all of the dead. That's coming. The birth of God's children into his family and the establishment of his kingdom here on earth. That's where the physical time is moving. So one question that we need to always keep on our minds is our lives, personally, is it also moving toward this same purposeful conclusion? We should always be evaluating how we use our time to determine whether our current practices, everything that we do in life, reflect the kingdom of God as our highest priority. When you're out on the job, when you're in school, when you're shopping, everything you do, as we used before, when a person cuts you off in traffic, when whatever, does our life reflect, our practices reflect the kingdom of God as our highest priority? Brethren, if we are not extremely careful, the cares of this world will surely dominate our lives, and we'll be in trouble. Merely knowing does not guarantee that the proper use of time, as God spells it out for us, will simply fall into place. We have to do something. And it will take a very strong mental effort to honestly survey what we really think is important in our lives. And it takes a great amount of discipline to carry that importance out. Remember what the Apostle Paul writes in one final scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you.'" Brethren, always consider this in conjunction with 1 Peter 4:17. We talked about that earlier, that judgment, our judgment, must begin at the house of God. In other words, brethren, our time is now. It is now. So concentrate our efforts at getting control of our time and life with this thought in the foreground of everything that we do. Keep in mind, does our practices represent the kingdom of God? Brother, never, never forget that to a very great extent, eternity is purchased by how you and I spend our time in this present age. Time truly is priceless. So let's make sure that we use it wisely.